Today, I get the privilege of continuing in a message series, God of Wonders. For a number of weeks now, we've been talking about life lessons from Jericho. We've looked at the Old Testament. Now we've moved into the New Testament. Most likely today will be the moment that we land this particular message series. And I'd like to drop an anchor in this text. Mark chapter 10, verse number 46. Now they came to Jericho. Speaking of Jesus and his disciples, as Jesus went out of Jericho with his disciples and a multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the roadside begging. There is a man here that we are introduced to by the name of Bartimaeus, but there's some unique phraseology in this verse. It says that as they came to Jericho and as they went out of Jericho. When you first read it, it almost doesn't make sense. Today we're also going to dive into that because the title of this message is The Tale of Two Cities. During our Revive Camp, our students over the last two or three services heard a series of messages. One was called The Tale of Two Kings. The other was called The Tale of Two Roads. Today, I suppose I continue in that vein, The Tale of Two Cities. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your favor. I ask you, Lord, to help me to teach, help me to preach, bring the anointing of the Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you bind every spirit of hindrance, every spirit of distraction, and you loose us to receive your word and be empowered to take our next step in you, whatever that might be, in Jesus' name. And this church said, amen. Some of you may have some familiarity with the Berlin Wall. The subject of the Berlin Wall was obviously much more prominent in the 80s and even in the 90s. In the city of Berlin, there was a wall. It separated the city into a divide. On one side, there was East Berlin, and on the other side, there was West Berlin. What was ironic about that wall is that it actually wasn't very thick, that by the standards of walls, it was actually quite thin. And yet, the separation and division that it caused was polarizing in such a way that the entire world turns its attention to that particular wall. Because on one side, people were living in freedom and celebrating freedom. On the other side, people were living in oppression and they were bound by communism. But on November the 9th, 1989, that wall came down. And when that transpired, there was this moment of jubilation. And families that were packing suitcases began to go to the other side, some of them for the first time in their entire lives. Others had photographs of family members that they hadn't seen in years separated by this wall. And yet journalists that were on the scene also report something else that's almost quite odd. It said that when that wall came down, there were some that were literally paralyzed. That they had become so accustomed to the wall being there, despite how thin it might have been, that they didn't really know how to process the fact that they now had the ability to cross over. And they just stood, staring, looking, trying to figure out what their next decision was going to be. You know, when I think about something like that, one of the things I begin to realize is that sometimes the greatest distances in life are not measured by miles. I think sometimes the greatest distance is measured by the length of time that walls have been allowed to separate and to divide. The amount of time that walls have been allowed to stand, regardless of whether they're thick or they're thin. Because you see, even when walls fall, we learn in both Berlin and in Jericho, people have to make a decision that they are going to cross over. And so that's what we've done throughout this entire city series is that we have wrestled with walls. In fact, we've had messages in this series about what happens before the walls fall. And then we've had messages about when the walls fall. We've talked about how the walls fall. We even discussed after the walls fall and at one point discussed the rebuilding of
the walls. We have wrestled with walls. In the process, we've met several Old Testament figures. We've met Joshua, and we've met Rahab, and we've met Achan. We even met the little-known Hiel. But last week, Pastor Hunter brought us into the New Testament. He introduced us to another man that's found at Jericho, Zacchaeus. But the most important figure that you're ever going to see at Jericho in the entire Bible is none other than Jesus. And today, in the text that we're going to be diving into, you're going to once again see that Jesus is in Jericho. But what most people don't realize about the time in which that Jesus lived is that there were actually two Jerichos. That's why the text that we started with reads somewhat confusing, that they were leaving Jericho at the same time that they were entering Jericho. What it literally means is that they were leaving old Jericho and they were traveling a 1 mile road so that they might enter into new Jericho. The old Jericho represented the ruins of the past. The new Jericho represented the riches of the present and the future. On one side, there was nothing but rubble that remains. On the other side, there is this luxury that's beginning to be established under the Roman Empire. And King Herod is building this place that so many people would aspire to live to. In fact, some of the most affluent and wealthy people in Israel at that time would have been in New Jericho. So on one side, you have ruins. On the other side, you have riches. On one side, you have waste. On the other side, you have wealth. All separated by one road. On one side, you're reminded of conquest. On the other side, you're reminded of luxury. On one side, it seems to resemble judgment. On the other side, it seems to resemble grace. And that's what Mark's gospel is painting a picture of. When we meet this man named Bartimaeus, he is between the ruins of Joshua's Jericho and the riches of Herod's Jericho. And he is introduced to us as a blind beggar. I want you to think about that for a moment, that there is a blind beggar. He is on a road, and on one side are ruins, and on the other side are riches. It seems like that even few people are noticing him as the hustle and bustle transpires around him, but there's something you're going to learn about Mark and the pen associated with his gospel. He refuses to allow the overlooked to remain overlooked. Something about Mark that draws your attention to people that others just seem to skim over. And what happens is that in this particular moment, Mark chooses to give this blind beggar a name. And you need to understand, when it comes to Mark's gospel, that's not a common thing. Typically, he'll just introduce you to an individual. He will mention their disease, or he will mention their affliction. He won't give you a name. But here, he mentions the name, so there has to be a reason. Some believe that it's because that after this man would encounter Jesus, that then he would go on and become a significant figure in the early church. But then there's others that dive in and think that maybe the reason that this man's name is mentioned is because the name itself has specific meaning that cannot be ignored. So take the name apart with me for a second. Because almost every biblical name has an interpretation associated with it. Bartimaeus. It's two words put together. Bar means son. Timaeus. So this man's name literally means son of Timaeus. So now we have to try to figure out, well, what does Timaeus mean? And a quick bit of research will help you to understand that Timaeus means honor. Honor. Think about this. This man's name means son of honor, and yet he is seated in dishonor. It means that at some point in his life, he has been associated with nobility. He has been associated with prosperity, and yet now he is in poverty. What it's telling us is that there was a time in this man's life when everything was probably going right, and now there's a moment in this guy's life where everything is going wrong, and he has found himself literally situated between the ruins of yesterday and the riches of tomorrow, stuck on the side of the road between two cities, a son of honor who has come to know nothing but dishonor. And isn't that exactly what the enemy tries to do with all of us? Like, what the enemy tries to do is to get us to be attached with an identity that contradicts our destiny, to turn sons and daughters of honor into dishonor. Think about with me for a moment that this man who had once been known for his honor is now considered little more than a nuisance. He's just somebody on the side of the road clinging a can, asking for a handout, begging somebody to help him. He's stuck between two realities. He's wrestling with yesterday, and he's longing for tomorrow. He's stuck between two cities. And I feel like that this morning I am speaking to some people that perhaps are in that same spiritual state. There was a time in your life when everything was going right, and yet now there's a lot that has went wrong, and you find yourself somewhat stuck between the ruins of what has been lost and the aspirations of the restoration. And people that used to want to hang out with you and interact with you, it's like now they even kind of give you some side eye, and they look at you almost like you're a nuisance, and it's been a struggle. This man, Bartimaeus, son of honor. It's interesting the way the scripture reads. Mark 10:46, it says that he is Bartimaeus, and it goes on to say that he is the son of Timaeus. Mark is trying to make sure that you understand that this man is the son of a specific individual. That in case you miss the understanding of his name itself, he's like, understand, this is the son of Timaeus. Why is Mark, this guy that rarely puts emphasis on names, now saying, I need you to not only get the name of the boy, I need you to get the name of the dad? Why? Well, the truth is, Timaeus is not a Hebrew name. It's not associated with Jewish faith at all. Timaeus is a Greek name. And the reason that it would have been significant in this storyline is because Mark, when he wrote his gospel, he had received much of the testimony from Simon Peter. And while he also probably had proximity to Jesus himself, he is greatly influenced by Simon Peter's storyline. But there's more. When he wrote his gospel, it was meant for a specific audience. It was distributed first and foremost to the Roman Empire. And so Mark understands that he is talking to people that are outside of the Jewish faith predominantly. Most of his audience is going to be Romans. And for them, Timaeus has all kinds of meaning. It means something more than just a guy that had a boy over there in Israel. Timaeus is considered to be the title of one of the greatest philosophical works in all of Greek history. Plato, 400 years before Jesus came to the earth, wrote a dialogue about a philosopher named Timaeus who began to struggle with the concept of God, trying to figure out, is there a God? And if there is a God, what should our response be to him? And all these things that we see in the earth and we see in the world, like, how did it get here? Is it done by intelligent design? Is there truly a God? The philosophical work of Timaeus was all about the identity and the existence of God. And it's almost like Mark is trying to get his audience to understand there is a metaphor here. That this is not just a physically blind man who has had to settle for begging, but this is all of us wrestling with God and trying to figure it out and trying to make sense of it. And what Mark then brings us to is this reality that while the greatest philosophers on planet Earth were trying to figure out God, there is this man who can't even see with the natural eye that seems to understand what no one else does. What you're going to see is that this man has the ability to discover ultimate truth, although he doesn't even have the ability to open his eyes in the natural. Something was spiritually awakened in him by faith. And what you see is that while the greatest minds debate who is God and where is God and what should we know about God, Bartimaeus realizes God is standing right in front of me. And that's the first thing you learn in this text, is that you and I must see Jesus. See Jesus. Here's what I want you to understand. I am coming to believe that Mark may be one of the most brilliant writers in the entire New Testament. In fact, I do not believe that he has gotten enough press for his theological prowess and the scholarly aspects with which he crafted his gospel. Over the last 18 months, I have spent incredible amounts of time specifically in this gospel just being amazed by the stuff Mark does. Because in Mark chapter 8, he begins something, and in Mark chapter 10, he finishes something. Now, we found ourselves in Mark chapter 10, and we're dealing with the finishing of the story where he's with this blind man, Bartimaeus. But you got to go back to chapter 8, and what you're going to discover is he tells this story that Jesus walks into a place called Bethsaida, and he meets a blind man, and he heals the blind man, and the man's eyes are open. And then he tells that Jesus shares about suffering. And it seems like the disciples can't see it. They can't understand it. Like, why would our Lord have to suffer? And the next thing that happens is Simon Peter begins to get this revelation of who Jesus actually is. And Jesus says to him, well, the Spirit of God is the only one that could have revealed this to you. And then right after that, Simon Peter starts struggling again. And it's like he's forgotten everything that he was just knowing, to the point Jesus has to call him Satan. And then Jesus starts again trying to explain to them about the fact, I'm going to suffer, and you need to understand there's going to be a time of suffering. The response to that, James and John, according to Mark, is they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Their mama even gets involved and says, let one of them sit at the left hand, one of them sit at the right hand. And Jesus is like, you've got to understand, a third time between Mark 8 and Mark 10, there is going to be suffering. And it's like they still don't get it. And then we arrive at Bartimaeus. And it's another blind man whose eyes are about to be opened. Here's the point of it all. Jesus was trying to say that no one could see but the blind men. He was trying to say Peter doesn't understand, and James don't understand, and John don't understand, and the disciples don't understand, and the crowd don't understand. Everyone is blind except the blind man. The point that Jesus is making is that you can have good eyes and still have a blind heart. And so for you and I, the question becomes, like, what makes us spiritually blind? Is it pride? Are you blinded by rage and anger? Are you blinded by offense and bitterness and vengeance? And I'm going to get them back. Blind. Have you been blinded by comfort? Have you been blinded by success? Have you been blinded by fear? Have you been blinded by lust? Have you been blinded by politics? There's so many different ways that we can be spiritually blind, but what you have to understand is that how you and I see Jesus determines everything else about us. And what the Gospel of Mark points out, even in this little passage that we're in, is that up until this moment, over and over again, Mark brings to the forefront that people were recognizing Jesus of Nazareth, that they're even calling him the Son of the carpenter. Jesus of, they don't see him for who he really is. They see a hometown, but the blind man is about to see a throne. Watch this passage, Mark 10:47. Bartimaeus stands and says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He doesn't acknowledge him as Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the son of the carpenter. He says he's Jesus, son of David. And what that meant in Jewish culture is that he recognized that the Messiah, the son of God himself, was standing directly in front of him. And what's really intriguing is that right before Mark points all this out, he shows us that Jesus had just come from his hometown. He had just come from Nazareth, and he had been totally rejected to the point that he couldn't even do any miracles in that city. And now he's walking between the ruins of old Jericho and the riches of new Jericho, the waste of yesterday and the wealth of tomorrow. And here's a blind man that says, he's the son of David. He's the son of God. He's the Messiah. He's dealing with a man who chose to speak what he saw. And I came to tell somebody this morning that after you see Jesus, you must speak Jesus. It's the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that we don't walk by what we see, but we walk by faith. But then ultimately, because we believe it in our heart, we confess with our mouth, and we are saved. We must speak Jesus. And it doesn't matter what anyone thinks about it. It doesn't matter if anyone agrees with you. The reality is that you and I must be bold in choosing to speak Jesus. And what I've come to learn is that the greater your desperation, the greater your cry. You might even say it this way, that the volume of your cry will be determined by the level of your desperation. What happens with Bartimaeus in chapter 10, verse 48? The people around him warned him to be quiet, but he cried all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It's like he realized that the people who were trying to silence him were not the people who could save him. And maybe some of us have become a little too timid in our faith. And maybe one of the reasons that that has happened is because we lack desperation. That we don't realize that we ourselves are on a road between heaven and hell, and we are desperate for the eternal life that can only be made possible through Jesus Christ. And when you get that revelation, you can't really sit on your hands or just go through the motions of a religious experience, because you realize there is only one way that I am going to be able to escape the darkness of eternity and find the life and the light that is in Jesus, and that is if I cry out to his name. But I've also discovered that when it comes, 26 years of doing this, I've discovered that, man, when you see people, they're just kind of like, and worship is happening all around them, and they're going, there's probably not anything going wrong right now. And the desperation's not really increased. As I'm telling you, when you find yourself in ruins, it has an effect on you. And something wakes up on the inside of you. When that relationship is finally in ruins, they can't tell you to be quiet. Because you realize if God doesn't show up, this thing is over. When you finally get that diagnosis from the doctor, and there seems to be no cure, and there's no answer, and nothing's fixing it, and you find yourself in ruins, it doesn't really matter what anybody thinks about your expressiveness. You realize if I don't get a hold of Jesus. And so here's the point. The thing that irritated the crowd actually interrupted heaven. To the point that in verse 49 it says, "So Jesus stood still and commanded Bartimaeus to be called." Imagine the Son of God standing still. Kings don't stop for beggars. Crowds don't stop for interruptions. But there's something about Bartimaeus' cry. When he spoke Jesus, there was faith in it. It wasn't just a post on his Instagram feed or some nonsense in his bio. He meant it. "Jesus! Son of David, have mercy on me." Some time ago, I had the privilege to be in Los Angeles, and I was there with some other pastors and some other leaders. And when I was brought to my table, the director of the event, said, Eric, there's somebody I want you to meet. After the introductions, we began to get to know one another, and I discovered that I was sitting beside the writer of the song entitled, I Speak Jesus. And I said, Dustin, man, that is probably my favorite worship song right now. Like, I can't tell you how many times I've listened to it. Like, I love the words. There's so much power in it. And I'm like, how did you feel led to write that song? So Eric, it was actually quite simple. He said, we were together with a group of other young writers, and we were kind of struggling, if I understood him correctly, kind of struggling to pin some things, and we felt like that there were just some families that we were supposed to start praying for, and we were supposed to start interceding for. And he said, the next thing we knew, our prayers just turned into a song. And he said, every lyric of that song is written specifically as a prayer for a family. So when you hear the lyric, I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind, because I know there is peace in your presence. Know that there was someone who was saying, I must speak Jesus on behalf of a family that is being torn apart by anxiety. The second verse, I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction starts to break, declaring there is hope and there is freedom. That someone shouting the name of Jesus over a family that is bound by addiction and is being ripped to shreds by drugs, alcohol, painkillers. That third verse, I just want to speak the name of Jesus over fear and all anxiety to every soul that's held captive by depression. It's someone battling suicidal thoughts, somebody dealing with depression, and yet someone else understanding, if we will speak the name of Jesus, if we will declare the name of Jesus, then in your name is power, and in your name is healing, and in your name is life, and we will break every stronghold, because he will shine through the shadows and he will burn like a fire. So in the Old Testament, we met Joshua who cursed Jericho. And yet in the New Testament, we meet Jesus who is walking from the old curse towards the new blessing and interacts, engages with a son of honor that has come to know nothing but dishonor. And instead of cursing him, the Bible literally says that Jesus said, call him. It's the blessing of being called. That when you're between Joshua and Jesus, when you're between curse and blessing, when you're between judgment and grace, Joshua entered Jericho tearing down walls. Jesus entered Jericho building up people. And that's what that road symbolizes. The journey between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The journey between the ruins that come with judgment and the riches that come with God's grace. Jesus said, call him. And then Mark being Mark just has to give you something else fascinating. This detail in verse 50, and throwing aside his garment, Bartimaeus arose and came to Jesus. I need you to understand something. It doesn't mean that he became naked. It's not what it means at all. In fact, in that day, to be a beggar in the Roman Empire, you had to go and present yourself to the local government, and your disability had to be validated. Once it was validated, you would be given a cloak, often referred to, even historically, as a beggar's cloak. It would be draped over you, and when you were on the sides of the street begging and people walked by or passed by, if they saw that, they knew you were licensed to beg. And so when Bartimaeus realizes that he's about to have an encounter with the Son of the living God, he stands up, and the first thing he leaves behind is the identity of who he used to be.
And I have thought all week of like, how do you really communicate that to people in such a way that they can see it? And maybe this isn't the right example, but it is the only thing that I can think of. Imagine that you have something wrong with your body to the point that you have been labeled disabled, and you are receiving income as a result of that disability, and you are so for certain that Jesus is about to change your life that you throw off the cloak and cancel the checks and say, I know my life will never be the same after this moment. Because the moment he let go of that cloak, somebody else was going to grab it. It was a valuable commodity. But Bartimaeus says, I realize everything about me is going to change. So he left his security behind. He left his identity behind. He left his history behind. He even left his survival mechanisms behind. And can I say to you, you're probably going to have to leave something behind. You can't enter a new season dressed for the old one. Jesus says old stuff's got to pass away. Jesus says you got to put off the old man. You got to put on the new man. You cannot enter a new future with an old identity. So what cloak are you clinging to? Please, man, with the help of the Holy Spirit, get real with God today. Because some of us have settled for spiritual roadside begging, positioned between the waste of what went wrong and the wealth of what God wants for you, spiritually. So see Jesus and speak Jesus. Can I give you one final thing? Please make sure you follow Jesus, because that is the only reason he wants to open your eyes. That you would see him, that you would confess him, and that for the rest of your days you would follow him. Intriguing to me that Mark does not end the story with Bartimaeus' eyes being opened. Watch this verse, 52. And then Jesus said to him, your faith has made you well. And immediately Bartimaeus received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. And there he bookends from Mark 8 to Mark 10. Two blind men who could see better than anyone else. They're going to play some music, and this morning I want to leave you with one final passage. In Mark chapter 8, when Jesus begins to introduce these concepts of his cross and the suffering that was about to be required of him so that we could experience salvation. In Mark chapter 8, of all places, watch what Mark quotes Jesus as saying. And when Jesus had called all the people to himself, and his disciples also, he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? I wonder if we can recognize together this morning that when Peter couldn't do that, James couldn't do that, John couldn't do that. They're over there arguing about who's going to be the greatest. The beggar with blinded eyes says, I'll deny who I used to be. I'll stop clinging to the cloak of who I once was. Because Jesus, above all else, I want my eyes to be opened so I can finally follow you effectively. What do you need to let go of today? See Jesus. Speak Jesus. And my God, follow him. Follow him. Father, some of us, I believe today,
are going to see you in a way that maybe we've not seen you before, that we would see you as something more than the Hollywood version with the long flowing flocks of hair walking down dusty cobblestone streets, or even the martyred version that is on the cross dying and bleeding. And that instead, Lord, we would see you as the Revelation 19 resurrected Lord with eyes like fire and a sword proceeding out of your mouth, seated upon the throne of heaven's judgment, and 10,000 upon 10,000 angels awaiting your instructions. That we would see you as the Son of David, the Son of God, the Messiah. And that, God, that would cause us to have all of the blindness stripped away from our life, spiritually speaking. And that we would begin to follow you with an intensity and with an intentionality that, Lord, we shout Jesus with a volume and a level of decree in our cry. It doesn't matter who unfollows us, who doesn't like it, who says I'm uncomfortable with it, that we would be bold in following you, Jesus, and that we would share the testimony of a Bartimaeus who saw old things pass away and everything become new. God, right now somebody needs to ask you to forgive them of their sins. They need the amazing grace that causes the blind to spiritually see. They need to know right now, God, that if they believe, that they can be born again because of what you did on the cross and what you did on the tomb. And that, Lord, they would come out of this moment with a boldness to confess you to anybody and everybody for the rest of their life. I'm saved and I know it. But God, I believe today I also talk to people that somehow, some way, they've just kind of been in a season of their life where they're stuck. They're stuck between yesterday and tomorrow. They're stuck between two spiritual cities. And that, God, today there is going to be a movement in them. And that even during this moment of response, they're going to begin to speak Jesus over their family, to speak Jesus over their life, to speak Jesus over their business, to speak Jesus over their influence. And that, Lord, you're going to show up and they're going to know what it is to walk in the riches of your grace. Lord, let it be done in Jesus' name. This church said, amen and amen.